Last time we looked at the subject of God's rest, and we saw that God's rest means God has completed his work of saving his elect. We also saw that his rest brings his people peace from sin, peace from the consequences of their sin, which is death, peace from the hostility between themselves and God. We saw that Christ had offered his body to God at the cross as a sacrifice for his people's sins. That was all God needed to do. God finished saving his elect at that. That was why Jesus could say, "It is finished." God's work is done. He has rested. He has stepped back from his work and said, "It's done. It is good." There's nothing else to add to it. And so when he brings his people to enter into that rest, to rest in his rest. We also saw how the author parallels this peace with the account we find in Numbers 13. There in Numbers 13, we saw how the Hebrew slaves failed to enter into God's rest because of fear and unbelief. They drew back in fear rather than continuing in faith. We saw that it was both fear and shame that had motivated and driven their unbelief. We examined a little bit the shame, but we're going to do that more this time. And we're also going to really get into that fear. What were they afraid of? What really were they afraid of? Our last time, our text was exactly the same, but we focused on verse 13. This week, we're going to examine the same passage, but we're going to focus specifically on verse 12. And that verse says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and in discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, I want us to get a really good handle on what the author is trying to get at here. And to do that, we're going to have to go back in time. We're going to have to go way, way back in time, almost back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, starting with verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now notice how the serpent approaches the couple. And first of all, notice that it is the couple, because I hear some people talk about as if the serpent caught the woman out alone. But what does the text say? Verse 7 says, she gave some to her husband who was with her. So they were both there. Notice how the serpent comes to the woman though. "Has God said?" Have you ever had someone do this before? They'll accuse you and at the same time ask you. So they'll ask you, did you really do? And they know it's an accusation, but they ask it as a question. This is the same thing the serpent is doing. "Excuse me, pardon me, I'm sorry to interrupt you. I wonder if I could ask you a question. We were over there talking, and someone happened to mention that God said that you mustn't eat of any of the trees. And I said, no, he wouldn't go that far. But I want to ask, I want to know, did God really say you mustn't eat of any of the trees?" It's friendly. Now, at that point, Adam should have stepped forward. He should have said, "You got to take a hike. You're accusing God. You got to go." But he didn't. He delegated that authority to his wife. And his wife, she still, even though she didn't have that responsibility, she still had the responsibility of along with her husband, of subduing the earth. So she should have said, no, I don't know. I don't understand, quite understand what's going on here, but you're accusing God of something, and this is wrong. But that didn't happen either. Instead, she entertained him in conversation. She blamed herself. No, he didn't say we can't eat any of the trees. He just said we can't eat this tree that's in the midst of the garden. What? You're kidding me. He said that? If that doesn't take the cake, let me tell you the truth, okay? This is the truth. He lied to you. He lied. He told you, the truth is that he's afraid of you. He's afraid of what you can become. He's afraid of what you can be. He's made something that he knows can get out of his hands. He doesn't want that to happen. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be just like he is. You can establish yourself in righteousness like he is. You won't need him to tell you what's good and evil. You can decide for yourself what's good and evil. And you'll be established in righteousness. And he knows that can happen if you eat of that tree. That's the truth. Well, the woman, what does she do? She weighs the serpent's words according to what she sees. The same thing with Adam. You can just almost see Adam stroking his chin. Well, now that I look at that tree, maybe it does. Maybe it does give me that ability. The woman fails to weigh the serpent's words as well as her own thoughts against God's word. Instead, she weighs her thoughts against her own senses. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and then when she saw it was delightful in appearance, and then she saw what the serpent told her was true about that. So when she weighed what she saw against the serpent's words, she said, you're right, serpent. I did see that. Now, had she judged by what she saw by what God had said was true about that tree, then what she would have seen was death. But that's not what she saw. Because she judged what she saw by what the serpent said was true about that tree. And after all, the serpent was so friendly. The same held true for the Hebrew slaves in Numbers 13. Had they judged themselves by what God said was true about them, then they would have, what their senses would have told them was that they were more than conquerors in God. Instead, they judged God's word by what they sensed, by what they saw. We see giants in this land. So God, you can't possibly be telling us the truth. Therefore, we are as grasshoppers in our own eyes. The woman believed the serpent's lie, and she gave some of the tree's fruit to her husband, who also believed the serpent's lies, or serpent's lie, and their eyes were opened, and they both knew they were naked. Now hold up. The tree, the serpent told him this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, or God told him that. This was the knowledge of tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible says that when they ate of that tree, they knew that they were naked. Does that mean they knew good and evil? Yes, they now knew they were evil. That wasn't supposed to happen. They were supposed to become as God. Instead, they knew now they're evil. Now, I want to be really clear about this. This is what I want you to get. They were not ashamed of having disobeyed God. That's not what they were ashamed of. They still believed the serpent was right. That tree can make me as God. That tree can make me independent, able to know what is good and evil for me, and I can establish myself in righteousness. They still believe that. So they're not ashamed of having disobeyed God. What they're ashamed of is they haven't become as God. They ate of the tree and they haven't become as it. And now they're ashamed of that. There's something about me that has kept that tree from working. And now I'm ashamed. And I can't let other people see that I'm not as God. I've got to hide myself. I've got to lie. I've got to disguise my failures. I've got to be as God. Because if they find out that I'm not as God, well, they can harm me and hurt me because I'm just a creature there. So I've got to be as God. I've got to pretend to be as God. Adam is ashamed to let his wife see that he is not as God. His wife is ashamed to let Adam see that she is not as God. Both of them are ashamed of themselves for having failed to become as God. They both still believe they should be as God. I'm not as I ought to be. What I ought to be is as God. But I'm not. I'm not what I ought to be. And I'm embarrassed of that. I'm ashamed of it. Now, as we continue in Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." They now hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And with their shame comes a new emotion, fear. What does the text mean that they hid themselves? And why do they hide themselves? Just like the shame that they had was not a good shame, it was an evil shame. Well, just like that shame, the fear that they now fear, it's not a good fear. It's an evil fear. They're not afraid that God is going to kill them for having disobeyed. That is not what scares them. What scares them is that they are afraid God is going to kill them before they realize their potential to become as He is. What they're afraid of is God now knows that I've discovered His secret about the tree. God now knows I've discovered what he was trying to hide from me. The serpent has told me the truth. The tree can make me as him. But something went wrong. And God's now going to see that something went wrong. And he's going to say, "I got to kill him now before they can become as me. Or they'll get out of my control. They'll become too big for me." That's what they're afraid of. It's an evil fear. Listen to how the man responds to God's question. "Have you eaten the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Me? You talking to me? No, it was her. She's the one that did it. She's the one that caused this. Which, might I remind you, one you gave to me? If it hadn't been for you and her, I'd been perfect. I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. Look at how the woman responds. Why didn't the woman say, "Hey, buddy, stop right there. I didn't force you to eat. You could have said no." Instead, she says, "Yeah, I'm evil. You're right, I'm evil. But I wouldn't be evil. I would be perfect if it hadn't been for the serpent." In this Genesis account, we see the birth of self-righteousness. We see the birth of false religion. We see the birth of atheism. We see the birth of every kind of ism. You've got the materialist who says, "I'm so afraid of God, I'll pretend He's not even there." You got the self-righteous, the religionist who says, "I'm so afraid that God's going to discover I'm not as He is, that I'll put on these fig leaves, I'll pretend that I am. Because I'm so afraid that He'll discover who I am, what I really am." Now, it's not that the self-righteous person today consciously thinks to himself, "I'm afraid that God will discover that I am not like He is." That's nobody consciously thinks of. But that is his motivation. So we are thousands of years now past this point, or thousands of years deep into Satan's deception. And the man is no longer a conscious thought to him. But it's a driving motivation. What he thinks to himself now is, I've got to be perfect or God will send me to hell. But it's the same thing. It means the same thing. Now it doesn't come out the way it should. It's a evil shame. It's evil fear. It's not that he's not afraid that he's disobeyed. It's not that God is just to send me to hell because I have disobeyed. It's God is unjust to send me to hell because I have disobeyed, because I have failed to. I have done all these things that prove I am like he is. You understand what I mean? It's this fear is what drives the self-righteousness. The fig leaves are an attempt to hide not only from the people around me, but also from God. If God discovered that I am not as he is, then he would kill me before I realized my potential to become as he is. And so I better wear these fig leaves pretty thick. I better work hard to prove that I am established in righteousness just as he is. Do any of these fig leaves fool God? Is God blind to the real man underneath? Well, what does our text say? Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he is given account. Now remember what the author is talking about. The author is saying, you guys, iniquity readers, you keep drawing back. You doubt that Christ's testimony is trustworthy. Why? Why do you keep doubting? Why do you keep drawing back? And it's because you guys haven't seen this yet. Your motivation is still being driven by the wrong kind of fear. It's being driven by shame and fear that came from the Garden of Eden. It's still there. You say, but Dave, the Bible tells us to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Indeed, it does tell us that. Is he telling us that? Is he saying to us that God is seeking to kill us because we're not as he is? Is that what he's saying? No. No. He has not even condemned the death of the non-elect for that reason. Not for that reason. 366 times in the Bible, God tells his people, fear not, for I am with you. Now, when we're afraid of something, what are we doing? We're giving that object of fear our respect, our worship, our honor, our thoughts, our attention. Now, there is some time, you know, if a bear suddenly came in charging into this room, we would be right in that moment to give it our attention. But this is talking about something different. This is talking about something that's continuous. You're continually fearing something. There's something that's holding your attention. Something that is, you're giving all your honor to, all your worship to. Now, it's good that man do that as long as the object is right. That's the problem, is man's got the wrong object. The object should be God. It's God that we should be fearing, not the giants in the land. It should be God. When we fear God, we move our respect from the thing that scares us to God. We are saying, God, you are bigger than that thing. You are sovereign. You are in control. That thing is, I have no reason to be afraid of that thing. It's you that I should fear. Now, for the right reason. Adam feared for the wrong reason. This was not the kind of fear Adam had. Adam's fear was that God, yeah, he is in control. Run for your lives. He is sovereign. He's going to get us now. That's the problem. That's the fear Adam had. The author asks his readers, why do you continue to distrust Christ's testimony? Are you drawing back in fear and shame like the people in Numbers 13 did? What is motivating you to keep doubting? Perfect love casts out all fear. So why are you drawing back in fear for? In chapter 2, we read that Christ had tasted death for his people so that by dying for them, he might free those who through the fear of death have been subject to slavery their whole lives. That isn't a fear of death from natural causes. That's a fear that God will kill me if he finds out I am not as he is. That's the death that fallen man fears. It's the wrong kind of fear. Listen to a materialist and people of Eastern religions talk about death. They will talk about death as being at peace with death because they'll paint some picture of how being one with the universe. What do they say? We're as God is. We're like God. That's why we're going to be at peace with death. I know of a man who was afraid of God. His name is Peter. We first meet Peter in Matthew 4. From there, as we follow Jesus and his disciples along through the Gospels, we pick up certain things about Peter. He's a loudmouth for one, a braggart for another. He's the guy that has to let everyone else in the room know that he wouldn't do things the way you would. He would do it right. He's another in a long line of self-righteous hypocrites. He would never have cheated. He would never have lied. He would never have stolen. The rest of these fools might do that, but not him. He would never betray Christ. The rest of these guys, they might do that, but not me. I'll die with you, Jesus, if I have to. Now, on the night of Christ's arrest and betrayal, at what we call the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples something that greatly disturbs them. He tells them they are all going to fall away that very night. And Matthew and Peter, of course, loudmouthed he is, says, no, I'm not going to do that. And that's when Jesus turns to his loudmouthed disciple. And he says, Peter, Satan has asked me to let him have you, sift you like wheat. What? Well, you said no, right, Jesus? No. I said yes. I said, you can have him. But, Peter, know this. I am praying for you. That when you come out of the other side of this, unlike Judas, who is going to hang himself, because I am not praying for him. When you, Peter, come out of the other side of this, you are going to be a strength to your brothers. You're no longer going to be the liability that you are right now. You're going to be a strength to them, a rock. Yeah. We know what happens. Peter betrayed Jesus, and the Bible tells us that Peter went out there and wept bitterly. He had been exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must all give account. Well, you know that'd be a tragic story, right? Well, the good news is that although Peter had to be exposed. He had to be exposed, just as we all do. He had to learn that he was believing a lie. And the good news is that Christ gave an account for Peter's sin. So we must all be exposed and stand naked and give an account to him. Well, Christ gave Peter's account. Christ gave the account for Peter's sins. On the last day, God's people are not going to be called to give an account for their sins. And the reason why is because Christ has already given an account for their sins. He gave an account, was found guilty, and was killed for their sins. Therefore, they will not be called to give an account for their sins. Well, what about the non-elect? Well, they're going to be called to account for their sins. And if you don't believe the gospel, I tell you now that God is commanding you to believe the gospel. If Christ did not die for you, and God calls you to account, and God, when God does call you to account for your sins, you're going to account for them. Now, God has to expose his people during their lifetime. Because they believe a lie before they're converted, before they're justified, brought to faith. They believe a lie. They believe the same thing Adam. And so God has to expose them. And sometimes that can be embarrassing, and sometimes that can be difficult, like it was for Peter, like it was for Paul. Well, obviously, and if his word is like a two-edged sword, and starting from the first moment that a person believes the gospel, all their unrighteous motivations and fig leaves are removed instantly and gone forever, right? No. What does a new believer even really know and understand beyond the fact that he is in need of God's grace in Christ's death? That's pretty much all he knows and believes the first time he's converted, from the first moment he's converted. He knows and believes the bare facts about the cross and God's sovereign grace. But beyond this, he knows very little else. It takes time, sometimes years, for God to been exposing them to not, you know, to begin teaching them to that there's areas in their life that they haven't, they're still acting self-righteously. The text tells us that it is the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the word of God that pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It is the word of God that discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as believers continue to read and study God's word, and continue to hear it being preached, and hear God's, as that God's word begins to feed us, I don't mean that we become holier and more sanctified. That's not what I mean. I mean that they've learned to spot areas in their life where they're not completely trusting Christ's testimony. Just like Hebrews readers. These guys were believers. But they were kept drawing back from Christ's testimony. Is Christ's testimony really trustworthy? Can we really trust it? And that's what happened with a new believer. I mean, it takes time. It takes time for the new believer to learn this. Bit by bit, they learn to remove one fig leaf after another. They begin to lay it down. If an unbeliever's motivation is fear and shame, then what is the believer's motivation? And John tells us in his first epistle, we love God because he first loves us. He first loved us. And that's what it takes time for a believer to understand, for a new believer to understand that God loves him, to understand what that means. He doesn't just, you know, he's not, everything's fine, you know, from the moment, you know, first moment he's converted. They have to learn to trust his testimony more and more to settle down in his rest. Jesus said, abide in me. What that means is, don't treat him as an apartment or as a hotel. Treat him as your home. I mean, settle down in his, what he has done, what he has accomplished, the fact that it's finished. Settle down in that. Sit up, move your furniture in. Sit up, hang up curtains. Abide in him. Don't go running down to the hotel, the end of the street. Don't treat him as something temporary. Treat him as permanent. And that takes time for new believers to do, to trust, to rest in that. We have pathways in our brains. We've learned to do things a certain way. And it becomes easy and comfortable to do those things. And once we learn the truth, we still got these pathways there, and it takes time to see, okay, that doesn't belong. I need to stop thinking that way. But that, again, that takes time. And what we don't need are lordship salvationists or legalists or people like that stepping in saying, if you're not thinking this way from the second you've been converted, you're not a Christian. Or if you're not doing this behavior over here, if you haven't changed your behavior, what does behavior have to do with any of this? That's not what sanctification is, not getting a better behavior. Sanctification is about learning to rest in His rest. It's learning to become comfortable with being justified by faith, by grace through faith. That's what it is. It's learning to just be comfortable. It's not about, I've got to get better behavior. Anyway, I don't want to go off on a tangent there because I want to stick with Hebrews, what we're doing in Hebrews. And what the author is just saying is, you guys, you keep drawing back in fear. Distrusting Christ's test. Not really distrusting, but not really too sure, not really too certain about Christ's testimony. At a time when you should be teachers, you're still not certain about Christ's testimony. Can the gospel really be trusted? And so the reason why I fear, the reason why you're doing this is for the same reason that the folks back in Numbers 13 drew back in fear. Because they drew back in unbelief and fear because they had not become as God that is able to conquer the giants. And that's why they were afraid. And they drew back in fear saying, not even saying God won't help us, which would have been a lie, but still, or not even God would have fought for us. What they were afraid of is they hadn't become as God. They hadn't become the conquering heroes like they believed they should have been. Instead, they saw themselves as grasshoppers. When the truth is, God said, the reason why you will conquer is because I go before you to fight. But the author is saying, I fear because maybe you guys have become like that. Now, he'll change. He's going to change his mind. He's going to say, well, you know, maybe I was a little too hasty to say, you guys really aren't like that, but you keep drawing this out, and I keep saying, you know, you have to trust him. He's getting a little bit, you know, upset about this, the author is, but he's not telling them they're unbelievers. Anyway, we'll get into that more next time. I hope I've made sense here, because I know I'm a little bit all over the place, but I hope you still understand how that passage fits. If you read the whole entire passage, you get the sense, okay, this is what's happening. He's telling them that they need to not be like, no, don't be like those guys in Numbers 13.